Well, this evening we are going to conclude our studies in the book of Exodus as we give some consideration to this 40th chapter, this last chapter in this book that has taken us some months to get through. But how blessed we have been in our journey through this wonderful book with all its symbolism and all that it has to tell us about our Saviour Jesus Christ and about the means of access that we have into the presence of God as a result of the coming of Jesus Christ into this world. The bulk of this chapter, as you will have noted as we read it, has regard to the actual putting together of the various parts of the tabernacle that have been constructed. We've already seen that Moses was instructed in very detailed ways about what was to be made and how it was to be made, and the materials from which it was to be made in the various aspects of the tabernacle. We spent some time looking at the construction of the tabernacle, the artisans, the craftsmen whom God had gifted with his Spirit, used their gifts in the construction of the various parts of this tabernacle. And chapter 40 and verses 1 through 33 are really explaining the way in which it was put together. So first of all, in the first part of the chapter, instruction is given to Moses with regard to putting this together. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "On the first day of the first month you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting." And he tells Moses how they are to do this. And then in the second part of the chapter, the work is actually done. So in a similar way to the way we saw instruction given on Mount Sinai about what was to be made and how it was to be made, and then we saw the description of the work actually done, so here instruction is given on putting the tabernacle together, and then we see that work actually done. "This Moses did," we're told in verse 16, "according to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did. In the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected." Moses did it, and it's repeatedly said, "as the Lord had commanded Moses." And so this tabernacle is put together, this tent of meeting, as it is called, a place of meeting between God and man. First of all, the Holy of Holies is constructed and the Ark of the Covenant is placed in there. And then the veil is set up. And once that veil is set up, no one is going to see inside the Holy of Holies until it's time to move on and the veil is taken down and everything is packed up again. Or on the Day of Atonement, when only the high priest would be allowed into that room, where he would sprinkle the blood of atonement upon the mercy seat, and there he would make atonement for the sins of the people. Otherwise, that room would be closed off to everyone. And then the holy place, another room in the tent, was set up, with the table that carried the bread and the lampstand each on each side of the tent, and with the altar of incense just before the veil into the most holy place. And then once that was done, a curtain was put up at the entrance to the tabernacle. And only the priests then could go through that screen. The rest of the Levites couldn't go in there again until it was time to pack up and move on. Only the priests could go in there, and they would take the bread and set it on the table. They would trim the lamps and ensure that they burned night and day. And morning and afternoon, they would take incense in and burn it on the altar of incense. And then once the tent itself was properly finished, then they would set up the altar of burnt offering. This was the visible place of worship for the people of Israel in general. They would see this, they would bring their sacrifices to the entrance to the courtyard, and they would watch the priests take the sacrifice and slaughter it and place it upon the altar and burn its flesh there before the Lord. And that would be about all that they would see of the work of the priests in the meeting with God. But beyond the altar of burnt offering, there was that bowl, that great basin carrying water for ceremonial washing. It was situated between the altar and the tent of meeting. And then around everything, a courtyard was set up. And once that courtyard was set up, the people could only come as far as the gate to bring their offerings and hand them over to the priests. So that was the tabernacle. That was the place of meeting between the Israelites and their God. That was the place that God had provided for the atonement of the sins of the people. And we've spent some considerable time looking at the various pieces of furniture and the layout of the tabernacle and so much of that. So we're not going to spend our time in the first part of the book of the 40th chapter of this book this evening. We're going to focus on those closing verses from verses 34 through verse 38, where we're told that the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Once everything had been done, and everything had been done according to the Lord's command, exactly as the Lord had instructed them, when everything was completed, when everything had been anointed with oil, that is, it had been set apart, it had been sprinkled with the oil to signify that this piece of furniture, this tent, these people, the priests, were set apart for God. That's the meaning of the word holy in this passage. When it says, for example, in verse 9, that he was to take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle so that it may become holy. Of course, a tabernacle cannot be morally holy, can it? An inanimate object doesn't have any morality. So it's not about being perfect in the sense of being morally upright, morally perfect. Sometimes when we refer to God as holy, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about him being morally perfect. When we talk about God making us holy, sometimes it's in that sense we use the word holy, that God makes us morally perfect. He washes us from our sins and he makes us pure. But that's not the way that this word is being used when it's referring to the tabernacle or to the altar and so forth. In this instance, it's talking about something being set apart for a special use. And in this case, it's for the worship of God. And so after all of that has been done, after everything has been put together, after it's been anointed with oil, set apart for the glory of God, then God comes. He's promised to be their God. He's promised that they would be his people. And now he demonstrates his acceptance of them by coming to this tent of meeting and inhabiting it. Of course, he doesn't live in a tent made by human hands. God is bigger than the universe, isn't he? He is infinite. He is eternal and unchangeable, as we learn in the Catechism. And so he cannot be limited to a tent, but symbolically, in the midst of the camp of Israel, God was present there in the tabernacle. And God showed it visibly by coming. We've already seen in an earlier study in the book of Exodus that God guided the children of Israel by a cloud, or a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night. Well, this cloud, this pillar of fire, comes now to the tabernacle. And in some way that we cannot really envision in our minds, this cloud fills the tabernacle. This pillar of fire comes upon the tabernacle and it remains there. This is the presence of God among the people of God. This isn't the only place that it happens. Many, many centuries later, Solomon built a glorious temple in Jerusalem where God would be worshipped in a more permanent structure. Of course, it wasn't permanent, it was destroyed. But nevertheless, it was something a little more permanent perhaps than the tabernacle, which was just a tent. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, we're told that in a similar way to God coming to the tabernacle in the wilderness, God also came to the temple in Jerusalem. And after, when Solomon dedicated this temple that he had constructed to the Lord, we read in 1 Kings chapter 8 and in verses 10 and 11, when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So this is the same thing as has happened in the tabernacle. It's at its completion, when God was pleased with what had been done in obedience to his command, he came among the people, and the same with the temple. Now, what are we to make of all of this? Well, there are three things that I want you to notice from these few verses at the end of Exodus chapter 40. And the first is that the Israelites beheld the glory of the Lord. They beheld the glory of the Lord. The cloud covered the tent of meeting. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And verse 38, for the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So as they set off from Mount Sinai and set off towards the promised land, and then as they spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness, the cloud of the Lord, the pillar of the Lord, was there. The presence of God was there. The glory of the Lord was visible to the children of Israel as they went about their journeys, year after year after year. This was the case for them. It was never absent from them. It was always before them. And we have seen, as we have studied in this book of Exodus, that over and over again, the book of Exodus is intended to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Each aspect of the tabernacle, as well as the tabernacle itself, is intended to point us to the one who was promised, the one who was to come. And as I've mentioned a number of times, John takes up this picture of the tabernacle and applies it to Jesus Christ when in John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 14, he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. And then he says, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, of course, we know that the disciples of Jesus literally saw something of the glory of Jesus Christ. For Matthew records for us in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17, and verses 1 through 5, that Jesus took Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. The disciples saw something of the glory of the Lord, and Peter makes reference to this incident in one of his letters. But other writers in the New Testament also talk about the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Colossians says that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all of creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the image of the invisible God. Or the way the writer of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews chapter 1. And in verse 3, he is the radiancy of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. In other words, if we want to see the glory of God, all we have to do is look to Jesus. That's what the New Testament is telling us. We don't have to go to some tent in a wilderness and see a cloud by day and a fiery pillar by night to observe the glory of God. We don't have to have lived in the days of King Solomon and his incredibly wealthy kingdom and the ornateness of the temple that he had built to see the glory of God. If we want to see the glory of God, we can behold that glory in the face of Jesus Christ. As the Apostle Paul says, writing to the church in Corinth, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 6, God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," and he's referring there to Genesis, "has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." If we want to see the glory of God, we behold the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. We go to the Gospels. We read the Gospels. We study the Gospels. We listen to the words of Jesus. We see the works of Jesus. And as we do so, we are watching, we are observing, we are beholding the glory of God. We are beholding the purity of God. For God is pure and he is perfect, and so was Jesus, his son. We observe the power of God, the omnipotent God who can do all his holy will, as we watch Jesus living his life, doing his works. We are seeing the power of God at work. We see in Jesus Christ the mercy of God. In his interactions with the people with whom he met, Jesus was constantly showing mercy. Not only in the fact that he healed the sick, that he raised the dead, and that he taught wonderful truths. Certainly in those things we see the mercy of God. Not only in the fact that from time to time Jesus pronounced forgiveness of sins to those who came to him, and certainly in that we see the mercy of God, but we also see the mercy of God in the fact that in all of his interactions with the people, never once does Jesus execute anyone. Now you may think that's a strange thing for me to say, but Jesus is the Son of God who will one day judge the earth. He is the Son of God who will one day, to use his parabolic language, separate the sheep from the goats. Those who have trusted in him from those who have not trusted in him. It will be by the authority of Jesus Christ himself that innumerable souls will be cast into hell forever. But never once in all of his life upon this earth does Jesus execute anyone. That is the mercy of God, the glory of God in his mercy, because we know that God is a long-suffering God. God is a patient God. God does not treat us as our sins deserve, but he desires that all men might come to repentance. And that was not the day for judgment, that was the day for salvation. And in it we see the mercy of God. But in Jesus Christ, we do catch tones of the judgment, don't we? He had did not mince his words when he spoke to the Pharisees in all of their hypocrisy. He warned them again and again and again of the danger of their condition in rejecting him. He taught that there was coming a day of judgment. The world has been warned that God will not always strive with man, that there is going to come a day on which everyone will give an account. Everyone will be judged and will receive according to their deeds. But in the person of Jesus Christ, in various ways, we behold the glory of God. Just as the Israelites did there in the wilderness. Indeed, I would go so far as to say that we see the glory of God more perfectly than they did. They saw the glory of God in a cloud. They saw the glory of God in a pillar of fire. They saw the glory of God in the tent of meeting. They saw the glory of God in the sacrificial system. They saw the glory of God in the light from the lampstand, in the provision symbolized in the bread of the presence. They saw the glory of God in the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. But all of those things are just symbols, aren't they? They're just pictures. They're just shadows. They're not the reality. They're not the actual form of the true things. They're but shadows of the true things. Whereas in Jesus Christ, we have the truth. In Jesus Christ, we have the reality. In Jesus Christ, we have true atonement. In Jesus Christ, we have true reconciliation with God. In Jesus Christ, we have true access into the presence of God. And so in Jesus Christ, we see the glory of God far more clearly than the people in the wilderness in the days of Moses saw the glory of God. We may not have the thunder and the lightning, but we have the glory. We may not have the voice of God speaking from a mountain, but we have his voice speaking to us in Jesus Christ. And so if we want to see the glory of God, all we need to do is to come to Jesus Christ. And there we will see it in all of its perfection and radiance. The second thing that I want to point out from this passage is that the children of God sought to approach the glory of God. We're told that Moses was not able, which indicates that he tried. It suggests that he wanted to. He was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The glory of the Lord was such an incredible thing for them that it prevented them in some way. Perhaps there was some kind of a physical restraint that literally prevented them from drawing near to the glory of God in the tabernacle. I just read to you from 1 Kings chapter 8 and verses 10 and 11. When the glory of the Lord came into the temple, there was a similar effect. The priests couldn't enter to do their ministry because the glory of the Lord was there. One of my favourite passages in the Old Testament scriptures is found in the book of Isaiah, where in the 6th chapter, Isaiah describes an encounter that he had with God. He describes it in these words in Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah caught a glimpse in this vision of the glory of the Lord. And John tells us in John chapter 12 and in verse 41 that what Isaiah saw was the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. He saw Jesus. This was the vision that he had, the vision of the glorious Son of God, the one in whom all the radiance of the glory of God is manifest. And he was struck dumb as a result. Woe is me. I'm lost because I have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And so in a similar way, we see that Isaiah, the prophet of God in Israel, could not approach to God because of his sinfulness. It separated him from God. But that's not the end of the story, is it, for Isaiah or for us? Then one of the seraphim, he says, flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." What was Isaiah's concern? What was Isaiah's confession? His confession is this: "I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips." Herein was the sin of Isaiah. His lips were unclean. Exactly what that meant, perhaps only he and God know. But look at this. The point is that when the angel came with a burning coal from the altar, he didn't touch his feet. He didn't touch his hands. He didn't touch his head. He specifically touched his lips and said, "Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." In other words, the sin of Isaiah, his specific sin, was atoned for. It was dealt with. That thing that caused Isaiah to cry out in anguish was dealt with. That thing that caused Isaiah to consider himself to be in a state of woe was dealt with. That thing that caused Isaiah to think that he was a lost man, separated from God, doomed to die, was dealt with. And this is the case for us, isn't it? God deals with our sins. We, like the children of Israel, cannot approach God. We, like the priests in Solomon's temple, cannot approach God. We, like Isaiah, cannot approach God in all of his glory, in all of his perfection, in all of his holiness, his purity. We cannot approach God because our sins bar us from his presence. But Jesus Christ dealt with our sins in his own body on the cross. He is the one who makes us able to approach the glory of the Lord. This is what the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 10. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, and with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." Let us draw near. The writer of Hebrews is telling us we can come to the tabernacle. We can come to the temple, not just to stand outside the courtyard and watch a sacrifice offered on the altar. All the sacrifice has been offered. Jesus Christ, as our great High Priest, has laid down his own life upon the altar, and he has atoned for our sins. He has washed us in his blood, and he invites us in. He takes us through the courtyard. He takes us into the holy place. He takes us past the lampstand and past the table of showbread, and he takes us into the most holy place. The curtain, the veil that separates us from God, has been torn in two, and we enter into the mercy seat, and there we behold the glory of God. We can come to God, we can come into his very presence, and we need not cry out, "Woe is me," for Jesus Christ has carried our woes, he's taken our sins, he's borne our iniquities. He has reconciled us to God. He has purified us and clothed us in his righteousness, so that with boldness we may approach the glory of the Lord and not be consumed. This is our great privilege, living in this era of grace. The symbols are gone. The reality has come. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is our great Redeemer, our great Deliverer. So we behold the glory of God, not from a distance now, but we approach the glory of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's a third thing that I want to mention about the glory of the Lord in this cloud and pillar of fire. We're told that throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day that it was taken up. They followed the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord in the cloud, in the pillar of fire, was their guide. When it rose from the tabernacle, the Levites came in their ranks, and they took down the outer court, and they packed up the altar and the basin, and they took down the tent of meeting, and very carefully they took the lampstand, and they carried the table of the showbread, and they even went into the Holy of Holies. And with the poles of the Ark of the Covenant, they set it upon their shoulders, and they walked away from that camping ground, and they followed the glory of the Lord until the point at which it would stand still, that cloudy pillar would stand motionless, and the children of Israel would know, this is the place, this is where we must rest a while. And the Levites would get to work again, and they would set the tent in its place, and they would put the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, and they would set the veil in its place, and they would put the table of showbread and the lampstand and the altar of incense, and they would set up the entrance to the tabernacle. They put the bowl for washing and the altar of burnt offering in its place, and they would set up the courtyard, and once again the ranks of the children of Israel would be arrayed around the tent of meeting in the midst of the camp. And so, year by year, from place to place, they would move about the wilderness, following the glory of the Lord. It was there, it was their focal point, it was their guide throughout their lives, throughout their journeying. And this must be true for us as well. This must be true for us. What must be our focus? What must be our guide in life? Well, it must be the glory of the Lord. We do not live for ourselves, you see. Our lives are not for our own pleasure, to fulfill our own ambitions. We were created in the image of God to glorify God by serving him in this world. And we have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, not to go and live our lives any old how, without any pangs of conscience that we may be living displeasing to the Lord. We mustn't have some free and easy view of life that sees every sin as being covered by the blood of Jesus, regardless of how carelessly we've entered into it. No, Jesus Christ has saved us to serve God. Our lives are to be lived for the glory of God. Our lives, therefore, are to be fixed and focused upon the glory of God. To use the illustration of the people of Israel in the Old Testament, we must follow the glory of God from place to place in our journeying, in our pilgrimage through life. Our focus must be upon the glory of God. The writer of Hebrews, again, is helpful to us in this regard. After that wonderful chapter in which he points out the faith of various people through the ages of history in the Old Testament, he says, "Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." How are we to run with endurance the race set before us? Looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We're to look to Jesus. The glory of God is to be our guide. Our aim in life should be to please Jesus, to honour Jesus, to obey Jesus. We're to put him first in our lives. Furthermore, the example of Jesus is given to us, isn't it? For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. What was the joy that was set before him? Well, it was to enter into the glory of God himself, wasn't it? It was to return to the glory that he had with the Father before time began, as he prays in his prayer in John's Gospel, chapter 17. He entered that glory. Well, that was a joy set before him, but there was more to it than that. The joy that Jesus had was the reality that he was entering into that glory, not alone. Not alone, but having redeemed an innumerable host of people from every tribe and tongue and nation. It was with the knowledge that his sacrifice on the cross had been successful in purchasing people from their slavery to sin and releasing them to serve God. And so, as Jesus looked to that joy that he would have in accomplishing his task, so we can look forward to a joy set before us, a joy of entering into the presence of God and hearing the words of our Saviour, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." And that should be what guides us. That should be what motivates us. That should be what helps us through this life. What are we doing? We're following the glory of the Lord. We're looking to please our God. We have our sights fixed upon what is before us. Here's what Stephen said as he was thrust down before a crowd of violent men, and as he was in the immediate face of death. Stephen says in Acts chapter 7, or Luke records for us, that Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit, and he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And as he saw that glorious sight, one stone after another beat against his body until it knocked him unconscious and killed him there upon the ground. He endured it for the glory that was set before him. He endured it because he saw the glory of God in heaven. It was what motivated him. And this is what should motivate us too. In Revelation chapter 21, we have a description of the new heavens and the new earth and the great city of God, which is, as we understand it, the people of God. I saw no temple in that city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And we look forward to that. We look forward to that place in which there is no more sorrow or pain or crying, for the former things will have passed away. As Jesus says, "Behold, I am making all things new." So we follow the glory of God that is set before us. And we're looking not then to pleasure and peace and happiness and prosperity and all of the things that the world around us is looking for in life. What we're looking for is something that is more enduring, that will last for eternity. The glory of the Lord is ours. And indeed, the glory of the Lord is to be seen in us and to be seen in the church. The New Testament describes the church as the glory of the Lord. And so we can behold the glory of the Lord in the church as well. And when we come into the church, we are participating in the glory of the Lord. And as we encourage one another and challenge one another, we are following the glory of the Lord. So, as we conclude this book of Exodus that has pointed us over and over and over again to the work, the person and work of Jesus Christ, so the concluding words of this book point us to Jesus. Would you see the glory of God? Would you come to the glory of God? Would you participate in the glory of God? Then come to Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Follow Jesus, and you will share in the glory of the Lord.